Amina Sumi to give an opening talk to you this evening concerning the role and the status of women in Islam.
Assalamu alaikum. Tonight, I'm here to discuss that poor oppressed creature known as the Muslim woman and that law that oppresses them, Islam, specifically fundamental Islam. Islam is my chosen path, and I get really frustrated when I read about how women are paradoxically on the front lines of a movement that represses them. Islam in no way represses anyone. Islam is, in fact, the ultimate liberator. The women's liberation movement of this country would have benefited enormously from the guidance in the Quran. But then if we'd been following the Quran, the women's liberation movement wouldn't have been necessary. In Islam, it is recognized that men and women are different. However, while they're recognized as different, that in no way means that they are not equal. In fact, they are very much equal, as was mentioned in the ayah that opened. The Quran, which was revealed to Muhammad, was written down at the time of the revelation and has been protected from any change, stands now as it was then, and it stands as a constant reminder and protector of women's rights. No aspect of the woman's value, import, or capabilities has been ignored. Amongst the things that are covered in the Quran is procreation. In Surah 4, Ayah 1, it says, "Reverence God through whom ye demand your mutual rights, and reverence the womb that bore you, for God ever watches over you." The mother that bore us must have our reverence. The wife through whom the men enter parentage must have their reverence. And the act of sex itself must also be looked at with reverence. Also, the birth of female children was covered in Islam. According to Islam, the female child is not a matter of shame. It's a blessing. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Whoever does good to a girl child, it will be a curtain to him from hell." Another time he said, "Whosoever cares for two girls till they come of age shall be in the next world with me like two fingers close to each other. Whosoever has a daughter and does not bury her alive, nor scold her, nor show partiality to his other male children, God shall bring him into paradise." Islam also dealt with another thing that's been a problem for women. That's the guilt for the original sin. After all, it was Pandora that opened the box that led evil onto the earth. And it was Eve who forced that fateful apple into Adam's mouth. But in the Quran, it says both were tempted, both sinned, both repented, and both were forgiven. Some people think that the man may be held slightly more responsible for original sin because the man is also given a degree of responsibility for the woman, where the woman has no responsibility for the man's actions. Women were also given, over 1,400 years ago, the right to own her own property and to conduct her own affairs. Now remember, the Quran is over 1,400 years old. In 1870, Great Britain shocked the rest of the world by passing the Married Women's Property Act. The law gave only limited property rights to women, but it was considered quite scandalous at the time. That was only the beginning of women's property rights. Even here in this country, there are some areas where women do not have full property rights. Last year when I was in Virginia, I was talking with an elderly lady whose husband had passed away, and she was trying to sell her house and could not because of a law that was on the book that said her husband or other male family member had to sign the papers, and every male family member she had was dead. And she was stuck with this house, and she wanted to sell it. According to Islam, we have full control over whatever we own and full right to acquire whatever we desire. There's no limitations on us at all. And what we own does not require any permission from our husbands to use or dispose of. We also have the right to conduct our own businesses. In fact, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam worked for a woman who later became his wife. It was Khadija who owned the trading company that he went to work for when he was 20 years of age. That set two examples. Number one, that it was acceptable for a man to work for a woman. And number two, that it was acceptable for a woman to own a business and conduct her own affairs in that business. Also in Islam, women were for the first time given the right to witness contracts. Now it's true that in some cases in Islam it requires two women to one man, but this is only in certain contracts where it involves the borrowing and loaning of money. There are other instances where a woman's witness alone is enough, and there is one instance where a woman's witness is more powerful than a man's witness. The rights of women didn't stop here. The previously mentioned rights were then secured and expanded by granting women the right to education. Not just the right to education. Women were ordered to be educated. We were told to go to the ends of the earth if necessary. Slaves could be freed for teaching a woman how to read and write. It wasn't a matter of just men. It was for women, too. The education of the women may well have been a factor in the number of women in early Islamic history who became known as distinguished scholars, amongst those are Hafsa, the daughter of Omar, who was known as the keeper of the Quran, Aisha, daughter of Abu Bakr, who is well known for a memory like a tape recorder and reported the most hadiths of anyone. She also wrote many scholarly works on history and on Islamic law. But along with the right for education, we were given the right to express ourselves. We were given the right to voice our opinions and our ideas and our feelings in public. On one occasion, Omar, and for those of you who don't know about Omar, Omar was he was one very tough man. He was well known to have a quick temper and a very strong nature, and he wasn't the kind of people, a person that anybody really cared to cross. But there was one occasion where he was suggesting that a law be passed, and a woman stood up and continued to disagree with him until finally he stood and said, a woman is right and Omar is wrong. So even right after the death of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we could stand before the caliph, the ruler, and disagree and express our opinion and have no fear. Our opinion was taken for what it was, and it didn't matter whether we were male or female. Judgment was judgment. Islam as a legal system also dealt with the issue of inheritance. Now, inheritance has been a problem over all years and is still a problem in this country especially. You watch families totally torn apart because they can't decide what's going to be done with an inheritance. The first thing Islam did was classify inheritance. And it's inheritance is not something you have earned. Inheritance is something that has been given to you. It's a kind of a charity. Now, in Islam, the woman has no financial obligations. Even in the worst of times, she has no financial obligations. If she has a job, she does not have to use that money to support herself. Her father is responsible, her brothers are responsible, her uncles are responsible, if there are no male relatives, the society is responsible. The man, on the other hand, has an almost unlimited degree of responsibility. He's responsible for his wife and for his children. He's responsible for his parents, for his brothers, for his sisters. He's responsible for the parents of his wife. He's responsible for aunts and uncles. He's responsible for any of the poor and needy in his community, and it goes on and it goes on and it goes on. So if a charity is to be given, it should go where it would be most needed, and that would be the man, because he has the greater stress placed on him financially. The thing that is quite remarkable, and everyone keeps passing by, is the fact that no one was guaranteed a part of inheritance. There are still many legal systems where all inheritance goes to the firstborn son, or this or that, but this was the first, and is still the only one that states absolutely how much she's going to get. And it goes beyond that because it keeps the family from being torn apart by arguing over who's going to get how much. It's settled. It's resolved. There's nothing to discuss. And it's a great burden that is relieved from our society for this. Okay, now we move on into marriage. In the process of getting married, it's very true that the families on both sides are very involved in marriage. They do a great deal of work finding people that they think are suitable for their son or for their daughter. But this in no way means that the daughter is bought or sold, or that marriages are done without permission. A couple cannot be married unless they agree to the marriage. This is Islamic law now. Okay? The family involvement, though, is very important, because the family should know their children fairly well. I mean, I know what my sons really like. I know what my sons really need. I knew what my daughter needed. I knew what my daughter wanted. And so when I'm talking to the girls, my daughter's married, when I'm talking to the girls about my sons, I can have a pretty good feel about whether or not this girl is really going to be able to make it with my son, or whether there's too many areas where contention is going to be a source of absolute destruction. Now, my oldest son, who's 17, he doesn't look at girls with his mind. He has a totally different orientation. But alhamdulillah, he does respect his mother, and he does listen to me, and he has taken my advice up to this point on girls that he has brought to me. And the one that he's currently considering is the first one that both of us are in agreement seems to be a pretty nice girl. But by going through this process, inshallah, we will be able to avoid problems in the marriage and maybe even divorce. The involvement in the marriage doesn't end with the choosing or the helping of the choice of the spouse, okay? It goes on in that the family is continually involved. We have extended family system in Islam. You don't get married and go off and become a totally separate unit. You get married, you become a part of a larger unit. And this extended family system helps us to be able to work out our problems a little bit better, too. We have other people for sounding boards. We have other people to help us out during times where there's a lot of stress or a lot of problems going on. So the extended family is very important to us. And my youngest son, he's an idealist, and he's a long way from getting married, I hope, is very clear on where things stand when he gets married, you know. And he was telling his Islamic studies teacher, yes, when I get married, my mother's going to live with us. And she says, but what if your wife doesn't like your mother? Well, then she's not going to be my wife. And he goes on and he explains to her, well, you see, she should like my mother because my mother is there to protect her rights. And then his Islamic studies teacher says, well, are you sure you want that? And he says, well, it's going to make my life hard, yeah. But he has a healthy attitude. He has the idea. He has an understanding of what it is, you know, to have the extended family and to maintain the support structure as it goes on. Divorce is allowed in Islam, but of all the things that are allowed, it's the thing that's hated the most. A man can declare divorce by saying, I divorce you, three times during three different menstrual cycles. Okay? But a woman can also obtain a divorce. During the time of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, divorces were granted for simple things like, in one case, the woman did not like the way her husband looked. And the divorce was granted because she just didn't like the way he looked. So the limitations on the woman by Islam, as far as being able to get a divorce, aren't there. But divorce is to be avoided. And before you go to divorce, you have to go through arbitration. And during the arbitration, the couple has to stay together. They have to continue trying to work out the problems. We don't just fall off and get divorced. It doesn't work that way, not amongst true Muslims. During the marriage, the woman's rights have been protected. Okay. It's said that when a Muslim marries, he protects half of his religion, and that he should practice righteousness to secure the remaining half. And the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, marriage is my way. Whoso loves my conduct should follow my way, and who strays from my way is not for me. The family life of the Prophet is a unique example of affection and kindness and patience and forgiveness and gentleness and civility, patience. Married families of today could learn a lot by studying how he conducted himself in his marriage relations. Muhammad introduced a new dimension into the human relationship of man and woman, enriching the family with love, pleasure, comfort, mercy, and security, enabling them both to gain moral goodness and spiritual excellence through their relationship. So while the woman is protected during the marriage, and we try to avoid the divorce, her protection in case of divorce is not forgotten. A man cannot abuse the woman in order to make her seek divorce, because if she seeks divorce, she has to return a part of the dowry. He's forbidden to speak anything bad about her or to hold her in suspense. Okay, he has to either maintain his marriage relationship or he has to let her go. He can't just go away from her. He remains 100% financially responsible for the children, and in some instances, for his ex-wife. And this might be a good time for us to go and talk a little bit about the woman in the workplace and the ERA, okay? ERA was struggling for equal pay. In 1939, a woman earned 63 cents to a man's dollar. In 1985, she earned 64 cents to a man's dollar, a gain of a penny in almost 50 years. In 1987, 23% of all working women earned less than $10,000 a year at a full-time job. 80% of these women are heads of single-parent families. Now, the average child support that is awarded is $300 a month, but 60% of all of the divorced fathers contribute nothing to the care of their children. And this doesn't even take into account all of the children who have been fathered outside of marriages. These children have no rights. These mothers have no rights to assistance. This puts an unbelievable stress and strain upon the woman. And an ever-increasing number of our children are growing up in poverty. We have to realize that economic depravity of women is translated into a host of several problems for our children. We have failure or low achievement in school, child neglect, child abuse, drug use, crime, welfare dependency. In Islam, it's ordered that we have equal pay. There's no difference between what a man earns and what a woman earns. The Quran says to give the worker their due before the sweat is dry on the brow. It doesn't say and pay the woman half of what the man earns. It's to be paid. Now, many Muslim women do choose not to work. And the Islamic social system makes that decision possible. Here, most women have lost something exceedingly important because we've lost the freedom of choice. Women are forced into the 9-to-5-what, sticking their children into child care systems and forcing themselves into stress and strain situations by trying to run a household, work a full-time job, be a mother, in some cases still even be a wife. And there's no time for themselves. They're burning out. Even many American women now are choosing to live a less expensive lifestyle and stay at home because they're starting to recognize the damage this does to their children and to themselves. I have to cover very quickly two big subjects. Okay, we save them for last. One has to do with the hijab, the Islamic dress of the woman. Now, to many Western educated people, this is a sign of our oppression. This isn't so with a Muslim woman who has an understanding of Islam. This, to us, is our badge of honor. This is my right. This is my human right to be able to wear this. This identifies me as being a Muslim. In this country, I do not have the freedom to dress the way I would like to. In this country, if I go out with the face veil, there's a few of you that haven't given up the face veil, and I applaud you for your courage. Because when we go out, we take a lot of problems. When I used to cover my face, I walked into a bank once to cash a check, and I walked into the bank, and the guard hit the guns at his hips, you know. They really didn't know what to do with me. They did finally cash the check, but I had to go in the back room and show the lady my face, you know, before she would do it. But they were terrified of me. And I found that in just about everywhere I went, that people were antagonistic. Well, forget working a job with a face veil on. We can accept that that's impossible over here. You can't wear this much and get a job either. You can't wear this much and get a job and support yourself. It seems in this country, if we are to survive, because we don't have the Islamic social system that will support us and take care of us, the only way that we can survive is to bear ourselves. And this is, to us, a violation of our human rights. We would like to be able to maintain our dignity and maintain our dress. It's not oppressive to us. I'm very comfortable the way I am dressed. I don't want to wear less clothing, and it doesn't hinder me in any way. I ski, I sail, I horseback ride, I go camping, I go hiking, I climb trees with my grandchildren, I fly kites. I can do anything I want to dress the way I am, but it hurts my heart to see how frightened people are of me. And this brings us to this article. This article, what it has done, has increased people's fear, increased people's antagonism, increased their mistrust of us, increased their conviction that Islam is a religion for ignorant fools. It's making it very difficult for us. And now I have a sign here that says I have to finish quickly. I didn't get a chance to hit on polygamy. So we'll have to deal with polygamy later. Assalamu alaikum.
Thank you. Our next speaker, Deborah Scroggins, will give her statement. Again, I ask that you show her the same courtesy and respect that you did to Amina Assoumi and let her complete her statement without interruption. Thank you.
Hello, thank you for having me here tonight. Well, I'm just going to start out with a little explanation of how the Atlanta Journal-Constitution decided to write the articles and then talk a bit about what they said and some of the issues they raised. I've been reported traveling and writing about the Middle East for 12 years now. And I had spent a lot of time in Sudan, which has had a succession of Islamic governments, or at least governments that call themselves Islamic, and have become very interested in the situation of women. But what really piqued our interest was the Algerian elections last year. And what happened in Algeria, as probably most of you know, is that a Islamic party actually won the first round of national elections. And then the Algerian military cracked down and put a stop to the democratic experiment. And the Western governments and the military government that took its place in Algeria said that one of the reasons that they had, well, the army said the reason it had made the crackdown, and the Western government said they supported it because the Islamic National Salvation Front had intended to restrict the rights of women. And there had been a number of professional women's groups who had demonstrated against the Islamic Salvation Front. But when you actually looked at the election results, you found that a majority of Algerian women appeared to have voted for the front. So this raised the question in my mind and the mind of my editors of what exactly was happening in the Middle East. There seemed to be a paradoxical choice between democracy and what, at least in the West, would be perceived as women's rights. It seemed that if democracy, you know, if free and fair elections were to be held in many countries throughout the Middle East, there was a good chance that Islamic parties, political parties would win, who would then try to restrict women's freedom of movement, and that women themselves in, you know, large numbers were supporting these movements. So that's what we set out to look at, the political movement that's sweeping the Middle East now. And so, we went to four countries. The first one was Turkey, and what we were looking at there was Turkey is one of the only countries that has a civil legal code there. But there is a burgeoning Islamic movement, and women are very active in it, and they would like to return to strict Islamic law, which in Turkey would mean giving up a lot of rights. So we spent time interviewing the most highly educated women, female professionals and students about their reasons for wanting to join that movement. Then we went on to Pakistan, where Pakistan since 1979 had a set of Islamic, or what they consider to be, what the government claims are Islamic laws. And we wanted to look at how they were affecting women. The number of women who've been arrested under these laws has gone up from practically nothing to over 4,000. So we spent time there with that. Then we went on to Afghanistan just before the guerrilla takeover and spent time in an area controlled by one of the Islamic factions. The guerrillas then planned to bring to Kabul an area where women had a lot more freedom in their life. And then went on to Kuwait, where, as I'm sure many of you know, women at that time were trying to agitate to get the vote. Since then, they've had the elections without a female vote, and the Islamic parties had a big victory. So that's what the articles were about. We tried to pick two relatively liberal countries and two very conservative countries and look at that. Now, let me just go over some of the issues that what the Islamic political parties have in common. They have different interpretations of Sharia or Islamic law, but all of them, to make a sort of broad generalization, would like to bring back Islamic law and make it the law of the land, the law of the state. And those were the people that we were interested in. So not Islam as a personal choice, as it is for many people in the United States, but as this law, state law. And the way Sharia is interpreted by these groups raises a couple of questions. Okay, the first one is the fornication laws. Called Zina laws in Pakistan. The fact that fornication becomes a crime against the state, first of all, you can get into a lot of issues about exactly how that law is interpreted, but the first thing that happens, has happened in Iran, has happened in Afghanistan, has happened in Sudan, Saudi Arabia, other countries, is the separation of men and women, which, to Western view at least, seems to raise a lot of inequalities between education, civil rights, women's and men's ability to associate freely with each other. Then more specifically, the question of women being able to testify in fornication laws or suits In Pakistan, the rape laws and the fornication laws have been fused, so that if a woman is raped and she doesn't have four male witnesses to attest to the act, then if she goes to the authorities and reports it, she can be accused of fornication and thrown in jail herself. And both men and women, if they have four male witnesses, can be, they theoretically can be stoned to death, although the sentences haven't been carried out there. And on a lesser evidence, they can get up to 10 years in prison. Second legal provision that raises questions is the question of obedience. Now, there's some debate over exactly what the Quran says about whether women or whether men have a responsibility for women, are they superior, how exactly does one interpret those verses. But the way it has been interpreted in practical laws throughout the Middle East is to make women have a legal right, I mean a legal responsibility to be obedient to their husbands.